Returning in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 12, which you'll find on page 318 if you're using the black Bible in front of you in the pew there. 2 Kings chapter 12. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we will together give our ears to God who speaks to us from heaven through his word. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. For that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Millo on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as you have granted us the privilege of hearing from Holy Scripture, we ask that you grant us the further blessing of open ears, ready hearts, and humble minds, that we might see the light of your truth in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't usually use a sports analogy anywhere in my preaching, but the playoffs just finished for hockey fans. It didn't go well for Canada again. The only Canadian team was eliminated in Game 7 of the final. But it was Edmonton, so some of us had mixed feelings about it. My own team, the Vancouver Canucks, are famous for never having won a Stanley Cup. They have at times been a very good team, and twice they've made it to the final. But there's one thing that in Vancouver we know, and that is we don't have any finish. We just can't get the job done. We get so close, but we can't finish. And that's a tragic fact. There's a spiritual issue that's illustrated there. There's a great deal of importance in finishing. In all of the Bible, there are various examples of people who started out well and didn't finish. In the New Testament, there are some famous examples given prominently in the letters of Paul of men who Paul seems to have known and worked with closely and been friends with and shared even ministry with. And yet, he says in 1 Timothy, they made shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they left the faith. We're not told the details, but they made shipwreck. They didn't finish, even though they started out well, it would seem. Another example that we know a little more about is a man named Demas, who in the fourth chapter of Colossians is listed, along with Luke the physician, the author of the third gospel, as one of Paul's ministry associates and companions. Clearly someone who was a godly man, by all accounts, and was involved in the ministry and missionary work of the Apostle Paul. And in Colossians, that's the situation. In 2 Timothy 4, the last words that Paul wrote before his death in Rome, we learn of Demas that he had deserted Paul because he was in love with this present world. In other words, he didn't finish. He had no finish. Well, in the Old Testament, there are examples of this very important spiritual issue. And one of the best and clearest is King Joash, who started well, but he had no finish. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter 12 of 2 Kings. We see in verses 1 to 3 that he got off to a good start. These are words that almost bring tears to your eyes if you know how good it is to have such boring words. Joash reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. I mean, this is words that you find over and over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings, right? But for a moment there, we thought we weren't going to hear those sorts of boring words anymore because Athaliah almost ruined the whole thing. She almost cut the cord that kept the Davidic dynasty on the throne. She almost snapped the line of continuity in God's purposes in Jerusalem. Maybe we'll never hear again of a king who reigned for so many years and did what was right and had various imperfections. But we're back to that normal course of affairs. Things are set again, reset after a period of grave and very dangerous disruption. And so Joash is off to a good start. It's notable that he was especially off to a good start because in his youth he had a wonderful godly counselor, Jehoiada. This is a great privilege for all who are young to have godly older men and women in our lives who can be our counselors. It's one of the best things that you could enjoy. For those of you who are older and more experienced in your Christian life, Jehoiada should be your great inspiration here. What an influence he had, both by being a well-prepared man of action at the key moment when Athaliah could be overturned, but also by being a faithful minister in the house of God and counselor to a young king. Jehoiada, one of the great men of the Bible. But Joash wasn't perfect. He did not fully deal with the problem of the high places. These are those unauthorized sites of worship that were set up in addition to the temple. And that was a failing that had a long history back to Solomon, who did not deal with the high places. But we're left with the possibility, maybe Joash was going to get better. Maybe it was just because he was young, and as we see through his reign, as he takes on the counsel of Jehoiada, and as he gains in strength and skill, maybe brighter days are ahead. He started well, maybe it will even get better. Now, that possibility is in our minds, as we read in verses 4 to 16, of a major renovation project that Joash led. Here we find him leading a renovation of the temple, which had fallen into grave disrepair, probably because of Athaliah's reign. Remember, Athaliah had presided over a different spiritual regime in which the priest of Baal had the leadership even in the house of the Lord, and even damaged, replaced things, moved things around, and certainly neglected things as well. So after years of that, the house of God needed some attention very seriously. And in this project, we have almost an object lesson out of Joash's life of the great need to both start well and finish well, because that's what happens. Joash starts well with this renovation project. He works on the fundraising side of things in verse 4. He tells the priests, bring the money, and there's two kinds of revenue that he's talking about here. One is revenue from the mandatory assessments of tax that were made on God's people. This was instituted in the book of Moses, and you can look into all the details and find them there, but we won't get into it. The basic point is just that there were some mandatory assessments, but those mandatory assessments were relatively modest and probably sufficient to maintain the work of the ministry, but not to tackle a major capital project like building a temple or renovating a temple. And so for that reason, there's a second kind of revenue, the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. And just by the way, we have a little glimpse here in the Old Testament of the spiritual principle that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 9. Let everyone give what his heart prompts him to give, not by necessity or under compulsion, but willingly, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's not just a New Testament thing. That's a reality even here back in 2 Kings 12, that the great need financially for the kingdom of God is not so much for the right tax rate to be negotiated, but for God's people, by the grace of God's Spirit, to have godly, generous hearts. And certainly that was a need in this moment where so much renewal and reformation was required. So there's the fundraising side of things, and then there's the project management side of things. Verse 5, the priests are going to take all this money and let them repair the house wherever any need is discovered. And that's a good start, but things don't go too well, because in verse 6, we find by the 23rd year of the king's reign, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Now, we're not told what year this started, but we're given the impression that some significant time has gone by this point. And, you know, it's a little bit like, you know, kids, I know I say these sorts of things a lot, but sometimes your parents give you jobs, right? And you've got to sweep the deck, maybe. And your parents are busy people, and they go off and do their own thing, and they get a phone call or whatever, and hours go by. And they come back, and you're out there still sweeping the deck. You ever had that situation? It's amazing. Amazing how long things can take sometimes. Totally amazing. And we're not really told what the problem was with the priests here, but it's amazing to think that years had gone by, and not only had they not finished, but it seems like they hadn't even started. They were still in fundraising mode. There are some civil construction projects around us. There's actually one in the city of Toronto that I realized, or I learned about earlier this year when we were there. There's a big highway that goes through downtown that has been under construction for 7 years. And it actually used to be something you could drive on, and currently it's in a phase where you can't drive on it. And that's the progress they've made. It's not very encouraging. I mean, and that's the feeling Joash has about these priests. I mean, it's been years, and we got revenue, we've got money, we got you set up, we got off to a good start, and things aren't going so well. You haven't made progress. Now, the question is why? Could it be that the priests were evil, corrupt, fraudulent people who were embezzling the money? I don't really think so. If that were the case, the priests would probably not be included in the second phase of the project the way that they are. So I don't think the priests are evil, terrible people. But you know, sometimes people can be bad financial decision makers and project managers, even though they're not corrupt. They're just not very good at it. They don't really work hard at it. They don't know what to do. They're not very organized. They don't communicate well. They don't plan well, whatever it is. And, you know, some of those people end up in ministry. That happens. It's actually one of the reasons in the New Testament that the qualifications for leadership in God's house includes things like managing one's household well. Because at least a minimal level of practical management skill is required of those who would lead God's house. And it certainly be something that we should prayerfully seek and promote among the ministry, whether of ministers, elders, or deacons, because there are actually some major financial aspects to the work of leading God's people. It takes prudence, it takes real thought to think about the long-term needs, the short-term needs, whether we're being, maybe we're spending too much and we're being wasteful, or we're spending too little on something that actually is really important, maybe because we're fearful. Issues like that are very difficult, and they take spiritual wisdom and genuine God-given skill and ability. It's an important part of church leadership, not just to be, you know, reliable, not to commit fraud, that would be a good minimum, but beyond that, a measure of genuine ability in managing things. And these priests, they didn't excel in that area. I think that's the issue here. But the point is, a good start hits a roadblock, and Joash sees a need to start again. He summons Jehoiada the priest, his own elderly, godly counselor, and gives him a bit of a talk. "Why are you not repairing the house?" And he says, "Stop taking money. No more fundraising until there's more progress." Okay? And then also, the priests and the king agreed that they would no longer be the ones leading the project management. They amicably came to that mutual agreement. This needs a new set of hands. And then the second effort is described, starting in verse 9. We have a new method for fundraising. Instead of the old one, where the people were just generally giving to the priest and the priest taking it from there, the idea was to set up a way of giving in a designated fashion. So a box was set up in a certain place in the temple, and people could see the various needs, and as their heart prompted them, they would put money directly into the building project box. This is actually where we get some of our church fundraising practices from, where there is a measure of discretion, where we leave it to people to see if there's a special need. We share that need, and we see if people are willing and able to meet that need in some way, because there is a sense in which all of us are involved in those decisions. And here the people are making their own contribution to the decision, not only the money, but also the sense of urgency. Look at the temple. It really needs work, and there's actually a good plan now to deal with it. So because there's a need and a good plan to deal with it, I'm ready to step up my contribution. And so that direct designated giving is part of the plan. The second part of the plan was new management. Instead of just the whole priests working on it, it was going to be the king's secretary and Jehoiada particularly. So we might call this the select committee, or something like the executive council or the board or something like that, where a couple especially qualified men with the right abilities and right gifts are appointed to a position of special responsibility here. And, you know, the amazing thing is that this really works. And we see here that God can really bless these efforts to think through practical needs in ministry. It's not an insignificant aspect of serving the Lord that we sometimes run into practical challenges. Things just aren't working that well, and they need to be rethought. They need to be refactored, reanalyzed. And Joash did a good job here of leading an effort to renew this project, renew its leadership, renew its method and approach, and it worked, and God blessed it. When the priests saw that there was a lot of money in the chest, they would report that, and the king's secretary and the high priest, they would do what now our deacon and some of his assistants do, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. They would bag and count the money. They didn't have a savings account to put it in those days, but they had other ways of managing and accounting for it, and they would give it to the workmen, and the workmen would get the job done. And as the progress was evident, God's people were encouraged, and the revenue and the project management and the visible progress worked together such that this difficult big project recovered, and Joash finished it well. That's an amazing thing here. There were some things they didn't focus on. Verse 13 tells us that they didn't make snuffers, bowls, trumpets, vessels of gold, silver. That's bringing us back to 1 Kings 8 when we got the full version of Solomon's temple with the amazing list of utensils and decor that was part of that initial project. And we see here a little bit of godly prioritizing. It would be a little bit silly to have a ruined temple with beautiful snuffers and bowls, right? Better to do it the other way around, right? And if you turn to Chronicles, we learn actually that they did eventually get around to the snuffers and the bowls and those other things, but you got to do things in a certain order. And there's a bit of godly wisdom there. And, you know, there was a wonderful spirit of reliability and integrity. They didn't ask an accounting from the men, for they dealt honestly. That's not necessarily a biblical principle there, that we should never ask for an accounting, but there is a type of fellowship financially in among God's people when you do have men of real, genuine integrity, men and women of genuine integrity and transparency, where we don't necessarily need to approach everything with a kind of auditor's eye. Although, of course, the goal is to have everything be done decently and in order and in a godly and transparent manner. But it is much easier to audit the books of someone whose character you really trust and admire. It really is. And that's totally different from auditing a Fortune 500 company where you can't always count on people to have good character. You got to really approach it differently. And that's the blessing of being able to work together in the Lord. So there we go. The project got finished. And I'm saying there's something of an object lesson here. I think that's one reason why this chapter is built the way it is. It starts with Joash making a good start in life. It turns to this renovation project where things get off to a good start, but they hit a problem. And the question is, will Joash be able to finish it well? That's a big question. And the answer in the case of the renovation project was yes, he was able to do it. Now the question on our minds should be, will Joash be able to do in his whole life, and his spiritual life especially, what he managed to do with this renovation project? Will he add to a good start, a good finish? He did it with the temple. Will he do it in the larger sense of his own life and his own service to God in his kingdom? And sadly, the answer is no. Because the good start of verses 1 to 3 is matched with a tragic finish in verses 17 to the end of the chapter. The first big failure is verse 17, where Joash plunders the temple to buy off Hazael, the invading Syrian king. We've met Hazael before a few times. He's been invading the northern tribes. Now Hazael has made a new venture south, all the way to Jerusalem, and Joash, well, he's got this beautiful new temple here, and he plunders it and takes all the sacred gifts, all that fundraising, all that revenue that we learned about earlier in the chapter, he takes it all and gives it to a foreign king. Now, maybe you're tempted to be sympathetic and think, you know, maybe Joash did the right thing. Maybe he was being diplomatic and strategic and savvy and tactical. Well, I don't think so. There's a couple reasons why. The first reason is that there are many instances of kings doing exactly this, robbing the temple to pay off a foreign invader. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is the first one. Asa, those are two earlier examples. In future chapters of 2 Kings, we have Ahaz doing something similar and Hezekiah. And in every case, it's portrayed negatively. It's not ever a positive thing. Of course, the last person to plunder the temple was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And in a way, these kings are doing just a little bit of what Nebuchadnezzar will finish. So in that way, I believe it's already pretty clear this is a bad move. But the second reason to think that is that if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles 24 and get a little bit more of the backstory, we have a slightly fuller account of Joash's spiritual life there. And we learn that somewhere during the midpoint of his reign, Jehoiada died. Jehoiada was quite an elderly man, more than 100 years old when he died. And when Jehoiada died, Joash's spiritual life took a massive turn for the worse. He was no longer benefiting from that godly counsel, and he began worshiping idols. And not only did he worship idols, But when Jehoiada's own son, Zechariah, who was a prophet, came to Joash and rebuked him for it, guess what Joash, the godly young king, the godly reforming young king, did? Well, he had Zechariah killed. Jesus actually mentions this as an example in the Gospels when he says that the people of Israel, by their unbelief, had been heaping up God's judgment on themselves from the blood of Abel, who was killed by Cain, way at the beginning of the Bible, to the blood of Zechariah. And that's Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, that he's mentioning there, which comes near the end of the Bible. And Jesus is saying this is a classic instance of people who are Israelites according to the flesh. They have their membership badge in God's covenant. They have the outward marks of belonging to the Lord, but their hearts are hard against his word, and they killed the prophets. And that same spirit brought them to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Joash did. And that's the background to Hazael's invasion and Joash's payment. This was not done out of a special sort of emergency action merely. It was a mark of his lack of faithfulness to the Lord, that rather than bravely face God's enemies with the help of God's Spirit, as God had promised to help all of his people, especially the sons of David, he had fortified with very specific promises of divine aid and comfort in their need. Instead of being courageous in the Lord, he simply took all the sacred gifts and gave them away to a pagan king. This is a tragic end to what we had hoped would be a bright story. The tragic end engulfs Joash's own life. Verse 20, we learn that his servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash. Here again, we need to be alert to a pattern all the way through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, where the kings who die by assassination are the kings who were not good kings. It's a pretty common pattern. It's not, because it's a pattern, it's not totally ironclad, and we need to be careful and think through all the connections. But if you were to look up the various kings who died by assassination, you'll find that they usually died that way because of some particular fault that God was judging them for. And that's certainly the case in Joash's life. Again, 2 Chronicles provides a little bit of perspective because the conspiracy to kill Joash was specifically prompted by the fact that there were Judahites who were very distressed at the way Joash had wickedly killed Zechariah. And because of that terrible evil, they decided, we should assassinate this guy. Now, it's not that they were right, but these were circumstances brought about by Joash's fault and failure. And so we have to sadly conclude. It's really a sad thing to think that a life and a reign that started off with such promise and hope, well, Joash had no finish. Like Hymenaeus and Alexander, he made shipwreck in the faith. Like Demas, he loved this present world and deserted his post. And there's often things that we don't know because these narratives don't tell us every detail about somebody's life, but I don't find any reason in this chapter to see that Joash was a genuine believer or that his eternal condition was one of blessedness. It's very sobering to think Joash is probably in hell, even though he started out so well. So what about you and me? Will you finish well? That's a big question, very big question. It's not one that you should be unduly anxious about. God has promised that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that because of his covenant promise to you and his electing purpose that's expressed in your life, that you can be sure of your final perseverance. You can be sure that you will make it. But there's a great deal of wisdom and humility required in thinking through this issue, where you need to understand there are people who have been sure, incorrectly, about their spiritual condition, who have gone from making a profession of faith in Christ to making shipwreck. That has happened. I do not believe Hymenaeus and Alexander and Demas and Joash were all holding their, fingers behind their back, pretending the whole time. I believe that they would have said they were sincere at some point. And so we need to do what Scripture calls us to, which is to examine ourselves, make our calling and election sure, and especially examine ourselves for this simple thing. Do we genuinely love the Lord Jesus? Do we genuinely trust his promises? And are we genuinely expressing a sincere obedience to him? It's very simple. Doesn't mean we have to be perfect. I mean, lots of people didn't take care of the high places. And they weren't perfect, but they were sincere and doing their best. Other kings were very good kings who weren't perfect. But Joash, there was another problem, and that was that he didn't finish what he professed to have started. I was reading something this past week, and I always hesitate to bring anything like statistics or numbers because I'm never sure I'm going to say it right. So I'm just going to give you the general idea here. But there was a study done, a survey done of people who had left Christianity. And basically the study found something surprising. The general pattern among these people was not that they were going to church, doing their thing, being part of the Christian life, and then they said, I'm not sure I believe this anymore, and then they left. That wasn't actually the general pattern. Do you know what the general pattern was? It was that something changed in their life. Most commonly, they moved. And by moving, their life was disrupted. They never bothered to find a new church in their new home. And those months stretched into years, stretched into a sense, I don't really care about that anymore. And actually, moving was the main reason that people had left the Christian faith. That's stunning to me, actually. That's really stunning. It shows how important it is that you don't tolerate even one day or one week of a rupture in your obedience to Christ. Don't let it happen. Don't move and think, 3 months from now, I'll find a church. Don't do that. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, day by day, as it was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, morning by morning, he awakens my ear so that I may have the tongue of the learned to sustain by a word those who are weary. That is the template for a Christian life that not only starts well, but finishes well. And Jesus did finish well. It's actually one of the great statements of his whole ministry came just hours before his death on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. And what had he finished? Well, he had finished the work, certainly of suffering in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty of God's law, which is death and hell. He finished. But even larger than that, he had finished an entire life of sincere obedience to God, made under the law, obedient in our place. You know that about the Lord Jesus, that he not only died for you, but he lived for you? You could think about it like this, that he died to forgive our sins, but something needed to be done to provide us a righteousness that we can't earn ourselves. Imagine one of you, some of you just finished taking tests in school, and let's say you took a test in something hard like chemistry or physics, and you didn't know the material, so you cheated. And you got caught, and you got expelled from the school. But another student came along and said, Mr. Principal, I will take my friend's suspension or expulsion from the school. I'll take the penalty in their place. Kind of an absurd thing in this context. But imagine it happened, and the principal said, sure, we'll let the student take the test from scratch again. Well, what's the big problem? You still don't know chemistry or physics well enough to pass that test, right? So you got to think about this. Jesus not only died to take away your punishment, he also lived in the sense that he was going to write the test in your place. He was going to actually keep God's law for you so that when it came time for God to bless you, it would be on the sure foundation of the curse of sin being removed and a positive righteousness that cried out for the real blessing of God being credited to you, even though you couldn't do it on your own. And you know, living and dying for you and me and the countless other of God's elect people was a massive work. And Jesus started it, and he finished it. He finished it. He was born, as the prophets foretold, in the city of David. He preached good news, as Isaiah said, to the poor. He caused the lame man to leap like a deer and the mute to sing for joy. He was despised and rejected of men, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull his beard. And on and on and on and on, he finished the work of fulfilling everything that was foretold of the Messiah's sufferings and glory, so that he could be the way that you and I walk, not only beginning, but finishing. Not only starting out in discipleship, but ending in glory. So Joash stands as a grave warning, and he also stands as a powerful sign of the kind of king you and I would need. Not just a Joash who starts well, but a Jesus who finishes well. So that by his strength and by his spirit, we can start in faith and end one day in sight. Will you? Both start and finish to the glory of God and by the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for telling us not only the good and positive things about your people in days past, but also for soberly and truthfully showing us their faults so that in them we might discover our own and avoid the errors of our way that might lead to destruction. Please turn us from any faltering or failing that would turn a good start into a terrible end. Please direct our minds in a fresh way to Jesus Christ, who is the King, blessed over all, God forever. We ask this in his name. Amen.